Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 7 through 9. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together. A great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Thank you. You may be seated.
No matter how big or how great the nation of Israel becomes, God keeps bringing it back down to the family. And, you know, when you begin to describe certain passages in particular and it talks about specific families, it gets a little confusing, sometimes convoluted. I mean, all you have to do is go back into your own family and talk about your aunts and your uncles and then your cousins, and then people marry other people, and then so you have like stepsisters. So it gets really complicated. And before long, you say, I can't even remember everybody. I can't remember who is married to who and where they go. In many respects, when we talk about the people that we're going to be talking about today, it's kind of that. Families get complicated. But God knows exactly who he's talking about, and he brings in particular families for a reason. It's a very comforting reason, really. Because the ones that we perceive would be clearly beyond God's grasp and his reach or his desire to save. It's the very ones that God puts in the mix. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God turns to his people. And really, Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' way of going, okay, you're going to the promised land. Here's the deal. You're going to go in. I've been with you all along. I've been telling you what the laws are. You know what the laws are. You're going to go in the promised land. You're not going to obey them. I just don't have any faith in you. You're just not going to. You're not going to do it. You're going to mess up. God still says, but he's going to be with you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, I just want you to remember I didn't choose you because you were the greatest in number. I chose you just because I set my affection on you. And it's a wonderful message of grace that we were chosen because we were needy, not because we were great. We were chosen because God is great, not because we're good. And it's the graciousness of God that comes and rescues us. And sometimes it's hard for us to keep going back to that particular point because of the fact that we begin to feel full of ourselves. And after a while, we're walking in this kind of strange world in which we perceive ourselves to be as kind of great. But the fact of the matter is we're not anywhere close to that. We still need a Savior. We need to walk in that humility. So Scripture gives us these wonderful pictures of families, and in particular, we're going to be looking at the family of Jacob, which is a very interesting study. And, you know, it's almost like we keep going back to Jacob. Why do we keep going back to Jacob? Why this particular person? He doesn't seem to be extremely talented, although he seems to be perhaps a good shepherd. He doesn't seem to be particularly liked by most of the people that he has acquaintance with. There are not a list of godly characters that we could necessarily tag on to Jacob. I guess it's kind of for that reason that he's chosen. And so much is emphasized about Jacob. When you consider the Old Testament, in particular you consider Genesis, the book of Genesis has more time in it. It covers more time throughout history than all the other books of the Bible combined. Any of you ever thought about that? Just the book of Genesis. So when you go from Adam to Abraham, you're literally looking at close to 2,000 years. It will be from Abraham to Christ that will be another 2,000 years. You think about that. That's an amazing thought. So much of history is dealt with in the book of Genesis. And what's even more unique is Half of the book of Genesis is emphasizing Jacob. Half of the book of Genesis. By the time you get to chapter 25, it begins the relationship of, Isaac has, his wife has twins. And there you have Jacob and Esau. And then from there, it goes all the way to chapter 50, in which we're in Egypt with Joseph being there and his father giving the final blessings as well as Joseph. That's a lot written about somebody. And throughout the prophets, the prophetic books, you'll see the name Jacob just keep coming up and coming up. And of course, it's his kids, and he is declared as Israel. He will have the 12 tribes. And you look at the birth of the children and you go, wow, that just didn't seem to work out very smoothly. Because he not only doesn't do it with just one wife, but then there are handmaids and all kinds of difficulties that come into play with the 12 sons. So talk about a confusing family. Now, you couldn't choose somebody that would be more convoluted in the way that he does things. And he seems to be the poster boy for trying to make things happen rather than just really trust in God. And I believe it's a reason why he's so popular, according to Scripture. Because God is conveying to us that I know what your tendencies are, but I'll save you in spite of yourself. And who better to use than Jacob? Who better to use than Jacob? So as we come in particular to Jeremiah chapter 31, it'll be Jacob that's interjected in particular with the dream of Jeremiah. He has this dream. And what is his dream? His dream is that someday everything will be okay. I mean, you mess up your life and you go, okay, there's no way to put this puzzle back together. And God goes, it's going to be, let me show you the dream. So, once again, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 31 and you look at the end of verse 26, Jeremiah wakes from his dream, right? But before he wakes up in verse 26, I want you to look with me in verse 25. What is the final declaration? For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. That's the way the dream ends. That's a great way to wake up, isn't it? The promise of God, in which he's going to take care of all these problems. It starts off, if you even go all the way back to the promises of chapter 30 of Jeremiah, and God is declaring, I'm going to restore everything. I'm going to bring you back, and things are going to be restored. But I want you to look with me in verse 10 of chapter 30, if you would. Chapter 30, verse 10 of Jeremiah. It says, fear not, O who? Jacob, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return. Jacob shall return. So we now come to chapter 31, and it should not surprise us that when we come to verse 7 in particular, God is declaring, sing for joy for Jacob. Celebrate with Jacob. The first part of the chapter really conveys that God is going to give us a place of rest, and that place of rest is going to be found in the wilderness. And strangely enough, that the hope of all of us are not, it's not in the city, it's in the wilderness. So when we get away from the things of man, that we begin to listen to God, and God says, okay, now let me take you and lead you beside the still waters, and let me bring rest to your soul. So the statement in chapter 31, if you look in verse 2, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, which is another name for Jacob, by the way. Israel, when it went to find its rest. God is therefore promising rest. And God is declaring, you know, whosoever will can come. And I'm going to give you a love that never fails. Talk about a dream come true. In fact, he states there in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying what? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Joy and happiness, a place that never grows old. And, you know, the wonderful thing to me about, I believe, heaven is that we'll not only have joy and happiness, But that joy and happiness will never grow cold, nor will it ever grow cynical. You know how you can have joy and happiness and then you get a little bit older and you know stuff? So then you see the kids playing around and you go, you'll learn someday not to be so happy. And so Scripture gives this interesting picture of the kids jumping around, and it goes, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to be happy just like that again. And he actually calls Israel Virgin Israel. It's an interesting statement because at this juncture they're far from that in verse 4. But you're going to be rebuilt, and relationships are going to be valued. Your relationship with God is actually in heaven going to be more valued than any kind of success. And he gives an interesting picture towards the end of verses 5 and 6, and that is this place of Ephraim, which is a place of abundance. It's like they drop everything and they go, let's go see God. And he says, that's going to be heaven. And that's going to be our reuniting. I'm going to fix everything. So as we look in verses 7 through 9, what we're not only seeing is, according to verses 1 through 6, a place where grace is found, but a place where glad is sung. And he talks about this gladness that begins to shout. If you look with me, we'll pick up in verse 7. It starts this way. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness. Now, I want to just stop there to just clearly define the singing. Some of us probably don't like singing that much, and probably it's a good thing that we don't. But the emphasis of the sing is not as much a song as it is a shout. And the emphasis of the shout is a victorious shout. The point of the gladness is that we've won. Now, it's in the context of Jacob. That is to say, Jacob won, which is almost an anomaly in and of itself, because Jacob's not a warrior. I mean, his brother Esau was a warrior. He was a fighter. But Jacob's mama's boy. He works in the kitchen or in the tent. He doesn't work. I mean, that's exactly what Scripture says, isn't it? But Esau is the mighty warrior. He's the guy. So what an unlikely declaration for an unlikely person to be victorious. Who would declare? But he says, the text is, shout for Jacob this victory cry, we win. Now, the point of the text is, and as you read it, it's easy just to say, well, you know, seen the name Jacob 1,001 times, so you know, it's just interjecting the word Jacob at this time, and now I'm going to go in and perceive something else. It's not really dealing with the family of Jacob. These next three verses, all three of these verses, are going to be focusing on Jacob. So everything that's being said is talking about the family of Jacob and his exploits and the things that he has to contend with. So if you look with me in verse 7, it starts this way. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give thanks, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel, which once again is another name for Jacob. The phrase is that you're going to be victorious, Jacob. And it's actually encouraging us as well, as perhaps Jeremiah in his dream, God is saying, be glad for Jacob, for the family's going to be okay. They're going to win. And there's an interesting declaration to the nations, if you look in the passage. More specifically, it seems to make reference to a particular nation. The reason why I bring that up is that it uses the term chiefs. Do you see the word there? In fact, as that's going to be used in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, as well as in Genesis chapter 36, when it goes through the lineage of Esau. And it was the lineage of Esau in particular, that as he began to have his children, that they would form nations, and they would not call them as much kings as they would chiefs. They were chiefs, and they were warriors of sorts. By the time that Jacob has to meet his brother in the wilderness, his brother will have 400 soldiers with him. That's not his whole entourage, that's just what he has with him. So if you can imagine the one thing, which interesting when you consider the meeting of Jacob and Esau after Esau had made it very clear, next time I see my brother, I'm going to kill him. I don't know if you could imagine 400 soldiers coming towards you. And these are good warriors. I mean, Esau knew how to hunt. It's one of the reasons why his dad liked him more, because he was a good hunter. So he's coming on his horses, and they're coming, and Jacob can see him coming, and he begins to sweat. And his magnificent strategy, think about this. He has a magnificent strategy, women and children first. That's his strategy. I mean, you know, so let's not put Rachel up there at the very start, because I like her more. So he puts Rachel towards the back, and he puts the women that he doesn't like that much. That's a pretty smart strategy when you think about it. Puts the women and the children he doesn't like that much, and he puts them up first. And then, of course, the last is Rachel and Joseph. And then maybe Jacob. But anyway, what an interesting strategy. How are you going to win that one? I guess he's kind of hoping that he's, you know, by the time Esau gets to him, that he's going to feel bad that he killed all those kids. God is going to protect this guy. And it's an interesting passage because he's saying, shout for joy, you weakling. We're going to win. This is going to happen. And what a strange phenomenon it is that God would choose such an individual as Jacob. Why would he do that? The story of Jacob is so interesting in the sense that when he tries to deceive his father to get the birthright, of course, we already know that he kind of worked the birthright out of Esau by virtue of some stew or whatever. And he makes this thing, and while his brother's really hungry, his brother passes it over for the bowl of stew. Red stuff is where we get the word Edom, basically red stuff. So Esau becomes the father of the nation of Edom. So here he is, and he already has gotten it from his brother. Now he begins to trick his father into giving him the blessing, and it works. I mean, when he works together with his mother, the whole lie, the whole deception seems to work, and he gets the blessing of God, but he gets an angry brother and the whole thing. So his parents look to him, and they say, you got to get out of here. You're not safe. If Esau sees you, you're not safe. You've got to go. And his mother says, I know, go to my brother's just for a few days and everything will be okay. Of course, we know who that is. That's Laban, and everything's not okay. But what's interesting is the way that he approaches the particular area, and not to go into too much detail, but here are these people gathered by a well, and they are waiting for somebody to roll the stone away in order for the well to be opened, and in order for the flocks to drink. And he says, do you know anything about Laban? And he goes, Laban has a daughter that kind of does this shepherding. Actually says in the text that Rachel was a shepherdess. So she's out there, you know, keeping watch over the flock. And then interestingly enough, at the time of midday is when Jacob arrives. Middle of the day. And so, lo and behold, there's Rachel, and wow, he just gets a burst of energy and moves a stone himself to help her get some water. And scripture says that he plants one on her, kisses her, and cries out for joy. Interesting picture. So, I mean, she must have been pretty attractive. Finally goes to the father, Laban, and says, I'll work for her. What do you want? 7 years? I'll work for 7 years. And Laban goes, okay, why should I give her to somebody else? So he's thinking in terms of, I'm going to get 7 years out of this guy. So he works for 7 years, and scripture says that 7 years seem like days to Jacob. And so time came when he was supposed to get Rachel, that beautiful woman that he fell in love with, at this wonderful place called the well. And the dad tricks him. He goes, So Jacob comes out the next day and he goes, wait. Leah? I thought I was working for Rachel. He goes, well, I forgot to tell you a custom. The youngest has to be married first in order for the... So, sorry. So what does he have to do? He has to work another 7 years for Rachel. The whole point of the matter being is that he had a longing for this woman, Rachel. Scripture tells us that he wasn't really necessarily that kind to Leah. And interesting the way that Scripture describes, of course, the names actually kind of describe the person. Rachel kind of is another name for ewe or lamb. So probably tender, or, and therefore she was also not only beautiful, but she was one that worked with the sheep. But interestingly enough, Leah kind of makes reference to cow eyes. So, you know, I don't know if you would call her a cow or whatever, but the fact of the matter is that obviously he was not attracted to her. And what Scripture tells us is that she felt that. She felt like she wasn't attracted. And she continued to want to have children. She says, now he's going to listen to me. Now he's going to look at me. Now he's going to, and that's the way she names her kids. Simeon, now he's going to, now God's, now my husband will listen to me. You know, so she goes down the list of all the kids that she has, and she's thinking, you know, Jacob will finally love me, because Scripture literally says, for Leah was unloved, and God saw that. In the meantime, Rachel, the beautiful one, doesn't have any kids. She gets so upset about this that she begins to complain to Jacob, and Jacob goes, what do you think I am, God? I can't make you have kids. Which is an interesting way of talking to his wife, because when the same scenario happened with Isaac and his wife, and she came to him, it says Isaac prayed to God and his wife bore children. But Jacob kind of does this whole debatable thing, which once again kind of strangely enough endears us to him, because we begin to realize his weaknesses and his fallacies. And so here his longing is to have a child now with Rachel, because this is his beloved wife. Rachel's his beloved wife. Leah is the kind of discard that came into his life, and the other maids come in and other children are born, but Rachel's the one, and she has a child. She has a child. His name is Joseph. One child. She has one child. His name is Joseph. What ultimately happens to Joseph? Well, at age 17, he gets sold by his brothers. We're not real sure, and it's interesting that Scripture doesn't go very detailed in the timeline, because we're not really exactly sure, and I've seen a lot of debates, when exactly was Benjamin born? And when did Rachel die? It's not really clear. Some will actually say that it happened after Joseph was taken into captivity. Others will say, so I'm not going to debate this at this moment. But what we know is that Rachel will have two sons. One will go into Egypt and be sold into slavery initially, and betrayed by his own brothers. And the other will be Benjamin, and Rachel will die in the childbirth of Benjamin. Her desire at the time of birth, it was such a painful birth, was to name this child Ben-Ami, which means son of my sorrow. But the dad says, no, we're going to call him son of my right hand. We're going to call him Benjamin. So she dies at that birth, which really the whole thing is kind of a sad scenario. In the meantime, what has been happening is the other sons have been involved in kind of a genocide of really destroying whole villages. And of course, Jacob goes, what are you doing? And there's incest involved. There's all kinds of problems, and the family's all distorted and twisted up. And you're going, with it being so convoluted, how could it ever be put back together? So that's why this passage, took me a while, didn't it? That's why this passage is so significant. Because not only are we dealing with a person that seems to be so weak and unable to really deal with the situations that are at hand, specifically to even declare victory over his brother, the chiefs of the nations. But this is a guy that has so twisted and convoluted his life that there's no way to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But the passage reads this way. Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. The shout among the chiefs of the nation, by the way, is actually a word which comes from the neighing of horses. And it has a connotation of the shrilling. I don't know if you've ever seen news clips of people in the East, and they are riding on their horses and have this shrilling voice. That's supposed to be mimicking the sound of the neighing of horses, which are declaring, you're going to die, we're going to win. So the horse is coming and trampling them. It says in verse 8, behold, I am bringing them from where? The north country. We know that specifically what it's talking about is that God is going to ultimately bring his people back from Babylon. But the north country is the picture that God is wanting to convey. And what is that picture? The place of obscurity. North actually always means obscurity and darkness. And what we're talking about is that not only do we have an individual that was weak and unlikely to overcome anything, we have an individual that is immersed in darkness and obscurity. His life is, let me put it another way. Has there ever been a time in your life where your life just doesn't seem to make any sense? You've taken so many wrong turns, you're not even sure where the right way is. You're not even sure how to get back on the right path. That's how confusing everything is. Well, it's that picture of obscurity. And that's one of the reasons why earlier in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 4, it says, it actually uses the same terminology that's used in Genesis chapter 1, and the earth was formless and void, or empty and meaningless. So the nation has come to this place in which there's obscurity, confusion, all kinds of difficult things. So it reads this way in verse 8, behold, I'm bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remotest part, interesting, the extremities of all the earth, I'm going to bring them. And he begins to list. Now, what's interesting to me, if you look at the list in verse 8, he lists the blind, he lists the lame, he lists the woman with child, and the one who is in labor with child. But he didn't mention the deaf, he didn't mention, I mean, there's other things that he could have mentioned. Why does he mention these? Once again, I want to emphasize, who are we talking about? Jacob. So all of these specifically match Jacob. And what we know is at the time of, well, Genesis chapter 48, when he finally has an opportunity to see his grandsons, he can't see them. He says, now I can see, he goes to Joseph, he goes, I've been longing to see your face, Joseph, his son. He finally comes together with him as he comes in Egypt and is brought, and of course you know the whole scenario that came with that. And he finally stands before his son and he goes, I've been waiting to see you for a long time, we know at least 20 some odd years. And he says, and now I get to see your sons. But scripture says, but he couldn't see them. So he says, bring them closer so I can hug them. So he brings them closer. And we understand that there was problems with his eyes at that juncture. God gives us wonderful promises, and sometimes it feels like those promises are always just a little bit beyond our grasp. I mean, we now have standing before us that which we have been longing for, but we can't see it. It doesn't seem to be visual to us. And what's also interesting is he mentions not only blind, but he mentions, how does yours read? Lame. It can also be described as the limping. Now, who was limping? Jacob was limping. Remember when he wrestled with the angel, of course. So who's limping? The blind and the limping is Jacob. And God is painting this interesting picture of this person who is weak and he's blind and he's limping, who stands for a nation. See, he's a personification of the whole nation, the way that they've been. Stubborn, deceitful, supplanting, manipulative, now blind and limping. Oh, and by the way, he has a favorite wife. And the favorite wife is now expecting. Do you know where they're heading? Bethlehem. They're heading to Bethlehem. If you look with me, it's found in Genesis chapter 35. It reads this way in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, that is the house of God. Interesting parallels. I don't know if you, how God sent his son from his house to the world to go to Bethlehem. Anyway. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was some distance to go to Ephrath, by the way, that is Bethlehem. Ephrath makes reference to fruitful. And it is a particular region. More specifically, it seemed to make reference to the fruitfulness of the meat, or specifically the sheep, because it was a sheep area. They had some distance to go to Ephrath, and Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor, extreme labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about that as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. How does yours read? That is Bethlehem. God was bringing a promise, and he was pointing to a day. Jacob could not fulfill that day any more than Rachel could fulfill that day, but the day was going to come, and a promise of a son of the right hand would be born in that place, Bethlehem. He'd actually make it all the way, and life would come forth. Strange phenomenon, as it begins to list in Jeremiah 31, that I'm going to gather them from the remotest parts of the earth, watch the text, among them blind and lame. It describes clearly the weakness and the obscurity that they're involved in, that God is somehow going to turn disappointment and hopelessness and sorrow and pain into joy. How could you do that? The text reads this way in verse 8. Among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. And they're going to come home, and not only is there going to be the ones that she didn't see, there will be a multitude. From Rachel will come Joseph. From Joseph will come Ephraim and Manasseh. From them will come a great nation. In fact, it's one of the reasons why in verse 9 it reads this way, "With weeping they shall come, by supplication I will lead them." The phrase would basically be understood this way. They're going to come crying and weeping and broken over the difficulties of their life, but I'm going to lead them home by saying, "Come, I'll be merciful to you. I'll have compassion." That's supplication. "I'll have compassion on you. I'll be gracious to you. Come." And you can just imagine somebody broken and feeling like they've messed up and it's impossible to put everything back together, to see somebody at the end of the road going, "Come on, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to fix everything for you, and the graciousness of God being conveyed. And it says, I will make them walk by the streams of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, Jacob's going to see a grandson that he never knew was born. And Ephraim's going to become that picture of God's blessings that you don't even see that he's storing up for you. In spite of yourself, clearly not because of yourself, because of God's graciousness, he is causing, well, if you look with me in Isaiah 43, makes reference over and over again, and you know, you just ought to note the fact that Jacob is used so much throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 43, it starts off this way, "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will flame burn you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to save you." In fact, verse 16 reads of chapter 43, "Thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, and God will bring his people." Look at verse 22, "Yet you have not called me Jacob," in verse 22. And then it starts off again in chapter 44 of Isaiah, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. The Lord is your Redeemer." Verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." Verse 22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud." Amazing text. "I am your Redeemer. I have saved you." And the wonderful picture is that I'm going to bring you home, and your brokenness and your realization that you couldn't do anything. You're going to come limping and blind, and you're going to come to a family, and Isaiah chapter 49 goes, and they're going to be carrying your children on their shoulders, and you're going to go, "Where did these kids come from?" And God says, "Remember, I'm the dad to Ephraim. Your grandson you didn't even know you had is the one that I brought into being. And the glory and the gifts and the wonderful things that you have no idea I'm doing for you, if you'll just trust me." Much of the sorrow that we bear is a result of the fact that we just don't believe that God's going to do this. There's a interesting passage in Psalm 126, if you turn there with me. It makes reference to the children of Israel. We've read it several times, but what a great reference in the fact that God is going to bring back his people from captivity. It reads this way in Psalm 126 in verse 1, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, they were like those who dream." That's interesting, coming in the same context as Jeremiah. "When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting, then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad.' Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing in the sheaves with him." This psalm is followed by Psalm 127, which begins, "Unless the Lord builds a house, you labor in vain." And I can't help but make the wonderful connection that, God does within the text, of Jacob coming to this well, and then 2,000 years later, a woman comes by the same well, Jacob's well, looking for the very same things that I suppose that Jacob was looking for, some kind of refreshment, some kind of relationship that might last. Jacob had already been kind of pushed away by his family in the sense that you can't stay here and your brother's going to kill you. And he finds this beautiful young lady by the well and he goes, okay, my problems are over. But they were far from over at the finding of this lady. What he really needed was a savior. A woman will come to the same well and she'll say, I need some refreshment. It'll be the Messiah that meets her there by the streams. And he'll give her living water at that time. What has to happen, though, in her life is there has to be a brokenness. There has to be an admitting. There has to be, you know, as Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You have to be broken. And Matthew chapter 5 tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There has to be the crying. There has to be the realization that I can't see what's going on. I don't understand what's going on. I can't, even if I could, I couldn't get there in my own power. I'm not warrior enough to make this thing happen to me, and I don't have the ability to cause all of these broken things in my life to ever come together. And God says, okay, that's all I want you to admit. Because all of these things I've been taking care of for you, and I already have them planned for you. All you have to do is come in that sorrow and that humility before me, and I'm going to make all things new. Why is Jacob in Scripture? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. And I want to end with that passage there in Jeremiah 31. And as we come to the end of these verses, I want you to see in particular, let's just read verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path. In other words, God's going to somehow straighten our lives out, in which they will not stumble. God's going to give us some sort of fortitude. I mean, if God doesn't do it, there's no way that I'm going to, you know, the psalmist will cry out, sustain me with a willing spirit. Keep me from stumbling would be another way of putting it. For I am a father to Israel. Look at the passage here. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Why is he saying things the way that he's saying? Well, what he's literally saying is I am the one that changes lives. How do you say that he's saying that? Well, if you look in the passage, it reads, I am a father to Israel. What was his name? Jacob. Who will he be called? Israel. I change lives. I change you from a deceitful supplanter. I will change you to one who strives with God and wins. The name Israel became such a grand and glorious name that they would often translate it as Prince of God. For I am a God who will change who you are. And if you look at the next phrase, and Ephraim is my firstborn, I am not bound by limitations of what you could do. If you were to ask specifically Jacob, do you have any grandkids by Joseph? He would say, Joseph's not even alive. What are you asking me that for? Joseph's dead. God is declaring, I'm not bound by what you can see, what you can't see, what you perceive boundaries to be. I can go beyond what you can ask or think. And the promises of God within Scripture are not based on me. And that's why Jacob is such a powerful character in Scripture. That's why he's so endearing to me. Because anytime I began to feel like such a failure that things are irreversible, I just go back to Scripture and God goes, Jacob I loved. And you go, why? He goes, that's a mystery, isn't it? And I can almost see the smile of God upon me that says, that's why I called you too. All we have to do is be broken. I can do that. Woman at the well can do that. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how convoluted it is. That's all we have to do. Father, we come before you today and we come broken. We come in need with our weakness and our inability to fix things, to even make things straight. We have no refreshment. We're coming out of obscurity and darkness and all kinds of problems. Our life has become twisted and convoluted, and it was our fault. It was our fault. I feel like I can't see anymore. I feel like I can't even get to you anymore. The very hope that I hope in seems to be dying as the birth is coming. That which I perceived would be a hope for my future has now become a son of my sorrow. But you promised me in your word that I'm going to be victorious. In fact, you tell me that faith is a victory that overcomes. That if I just humble myself and go back to that well and look for the true water, you'll meet me there. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what's going on in your family. I don't know what's going on with you. But I know this, we all have things we wish we could have changed, done differently. The promise is very clear that if God can change the outcome of Jacob's life, he can change the outcome of yours. If he could transform a woman at this well, he can transform your life if you come. If you'll just humble yourself and weep over your condition, admit your inability to fix anything or make anything right. Embrace the only one who can change things. He will. And whosoever will may come. So in the quietness of this moment, I'm just going to ask you to talk with God. Meet him at the well. For he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob. Turn to Jesus today and say, if you don't fix things, they're not going to get fixed. But I believe that when you fix things, it goes beyond what I could even ask or think. I believe that you can transform things to such a degree that I am not only victorious, but that I'll have things that I didn't even imagine I had. And you'll do it all because you love me. You see, the only thing God is asking you to do is believe that he loves you. You pray a sunny place.